I don't know why, but that last song made me cry. The words when the oceans rise and the thunders roar. Yeah, great. Can you make it full screen? Can you make that full screen? And then we can turn off the light over here too. Not there. They want to be able to see. Anyway, it was great singing today. I as I was looking forward here, I thought, man, it sounds like there are like 100 people here. So it's really good singing today, and that really, I don't know, it just lifts my spirit. Usually when I go to big churches, I get very emotional because when I hear just like 300 people singing at the same time. Once I went to a church so huge that on the stage, the choir, there were 500 people. At that time, I was attending a church that had 300 people. So on the stage of that mega church in Texas, they had more people than the whole church that I went to. And every time I sing with a church like that, I get really, I feel like maybe this is what heaven is like when you sing with all the angels. But I also feel a great need for God because Tracia's not here and she's been suffering pain from her surgery, and I'm worried that it may be something bad. But we don't know until she comes back for ultrasound. But it was really good singing, and I really welcome everyone here to our afternoon service, even though we think it's still morning. And I welcome Eddie. I welcome everyone back here. I want you to know that I feel that because we're smaller now, we can feel more close to each other. And so even though, yes, and Sergio and everyone, but especially Patrick, it was great harmony, by the way. It's incredible. Over there, it sounded like a choir, just the two of you. But I mentioned Eddie because we often let things that we have differences that divide us, but me and Eddie were still good friends. And as a matter of fact, I think he came because he needed a favor. He wanted me to sign something so he can go rent Boren Park, right? And I live there so I can do it as a resident and get a slight discount. So, exposed. But anyway, we should find more things that unite us than divide us, right? And so even though my Chinese is pretty rotten, when we have the Chinese congregation in here with the communion, I want to speak, even if it's not so good, to make them feel like we are one. And that oneness doesn't really have anything to do with one bread or one cup or whatever. It has to do with our hearts. It has to do with what's inside. So, and I keep hearing Hank's Jordan crying. I think we should give him a mic because he really wants to sing now. And I think there was a preacher once who had one of these wireless mics and went into the bathroom and didn't shut it off. And that's not a good deal. So it makes me think that, you know, God hears whether we have a mic or not, right? This morning as I left the house, I realized that I forgot my notes, although I'm like really shortening my notes now because I want to be able to look at you when I speak, so not look at the notes as much. And also I want to expose myself so I'm not hiding anything instead of hiding behind the pulpit. So I'm sitting here, and this morning as I left the house, I said, I'm not that confident that I can go without notes, right? So I turned back and went to the house. And why did I remember to go back to the house? Because every Sunday morning when I leave the house, Tricia says, did you remember your PowerPoint? Did you remember your notes? Did you put on your pants? Whatever it is. Oh, she keeps reminding me, right? So I think, well, this is a good deal because when Tricia's not here, I still hear her voice. So what I'm saying to you now is, do we hear God's voice? Do we hear God's voice even though we don't see him? That's the point. And today I got this weird title because it's straight from Hebrews. I'm going to cover Hebrews chapter 2 today, and I want to say to you again, it took me the whole week of thinking, and I wasn't able to write a word until like Friday, and then I worked all day Friday, and I had to come to fellowship on Friday night, and I worked all day yesterday. I wanted to come to Mustard Seed Fellowship, but I couldn't, because it really is a hard book, and for me, the problem with speaking and teaching is that I may be able to learn something from it, but I may not know how to express it so you learn something too. And then I may think that what I'm learning from it has nothing to do with what's on the Bible. It's just what I'm thinking. So I don't want to speak to you and say I learned this from here, and then you go home and you look at the Bible. I don't get that from there. Where did Mike get that from? So it was a struggle because Hebrews spent the whole chapter talking about Jesus and angels. Jesus and angels. Jesus and angels. It's a big thing. I explained to you last time because angels were a big thing during the intertestamental period, the 400 silent years. The Jews were left without prophets. No more prophets spoke. And before Matthew, before the New Testament started, 400 silent years, they call it, they really counted on angels because they thought angels are our messengers. Prophets don't speak now, but angels have always, the synonym for angels is messengers. So they almost have angel worship. And that's originally where the idea of guardian angels came from. The Jews thought that we have, each one has an angel, right? Not like the cartoons, you know, good angel, bad angel. Not like a devil on one shoulder and angel on the other. So when I tried to finish off chapter 1, I thought, there's not much more to say. I've said so much about angels and Jesus already. So I went to chapter 2 and I thanked God. I said, okay, there's something in chapter 2 I can talk about. And chapter 2, I want you to read the first three verses with me. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? I also want to give you an amplified version. Amplified version is just they put things in brackets that are not in the original manuscripts to help us understand more. And this is what I do too when I prepare. I read 4, 5, 6 different versions and try to get to the meat, to the heart of it. So the amplified version has more words, of course. That's why it's called amplified. Let's read this together. Since all this is true, we are to pay much closer attention than ever to the truths that we have heard, lest in any way we drift past them and slip away. For if the message given through angels, the law spoken by them to Moses, was authentic and proved sure, and every violation and disobedience received an appropriate, just and adequate penalty, how shall we escape appropriate retribution if we neglect and refuse to pay attention to such a great salvation? As is now offered to us, letting it drift past us forever, for it was declared at first by the Lord himself, and it was confirmed to us and proved to be real and genuine by those who personally heard him speak. Now this morning, because things got a little bit more disorganized, we had these new toys, these wireless mics, and then we weren't sure who was doing what, and so we didn't even have time to pray before the service. May God forgive us for that. Because that's why I felt guilty. When I sang that song, I thought, you know, I want to be silent and know that he is God, but we're always so busy. And I'm kind of a square person, very organized. A little bit of disruption, and I lose my train of thought. So I need total quiet when I'm at home preparing. If my wife is around, if Trish is around, and she's doing something, I have to put on these noise-canceling headphones that you do on the airplane so I hear nothing. I hear nothing. I only look at that. So today was a little distracting because someone was not pleased with the lights being too dim. Someone's not pleased with the lights being too bright. And all these things kind of feel like, am I responsible for everything? I just want to give it to God. But I think in the heart of unity, we should defer. We don't just talk about deferring to each other, giving way. We should try to do maybe what is less comfortable to us and more comfortable to someone. That's just my prayer that we want this to be a church that is really based on God's word. And today's message is, how are we going to escape God's punishment if he's made it so clear in the Bible to us who Jesus Christ is, and we still don't pay attention, and we still go on living our lives unchanged, basically unchanged. You know, all my old traits, all my old personality things, all those things are still there, the addictive behaviors, the bad temper and all that. How am I going to escape the punishment if God has given me the salvation and I don't serve with all my whole heart? So that's why I'm making myself sit here. No hiding behind here, you know. You don't know what I'm doing. So I'm going to sit here, and I'm going to try not to look at the notes as much. And what God has given me, just like Lewis prayed, I want to give to you. I want to be a good channel and tell us we have a chance. We have a chance as a startup church now, basically, you know. So I welcome everyone, whoever you are, whether you're baptized or not, how long you haven't been here, it doesn't matter. And God doesn't look at the numbers, right? as long as it's one heart. So I'm very happy to be here with you today to tell you that Hebrews began with a study of who Jesus is. Oftentimes preachers talk about what Jesus did, right? Oh, he did this, so you must be grateful. He did that, so you must repent. He did this, he gave this to you. That's one way, but that would be like payback. But I think even more pure religion to me, more pure faith would be, you know who he is. That's why you worship him. Of course, you cannot disengage who and what, right? You are who you are because of what you do. Jesus is who he is because of what he's done. But then we always focus on what he did. We should focus on his identity. He is God. He is God who was willing to become man. So more than what he did, let's think today about who he is, because that's what Hebrews is about. It's all about who Jesus is. And I told you, because ever since I heard Tim Keller said that, any preaching that doesn't mention Jesus or focus Jesus at the center is not really good preaching. So when I heard that, I thought, wow, some books is really hard to bring Jesus into. So I thought, I'll make it easy on myself because I know from seminary, Hebrews is all about defining who Jesus is. So I thought, I'll pick that and it'll be a snap where I can talk about Jesus. And I look at that, wow, it's not that easy at all. Chapter 2 begins with the word therefore in one translation. And then this translation says since. That means everything preceding chapter 2 is building up to now what we must do. So after he tells us what we must do, he gives us a warning. How are you going to escape death? How are you going to escape punishment if you know all these things and it's just head knowledge, it never went into the heart? How is that going to happen? God knows. God not only needs, he doesn't need a wireless microphone in the bathroom to hear what we're saying. He can hear us. He can see us every moment of the day. I get a sense of that just because I walked into the garage and I realized I left my notes in the house. I went back. And why? Because I heard Trisha's voice. Hey, did you remember this? You remember this? And I always say, ah, sure, I remember everything. I got it. You know? But today I forgot. So I got to thank him when she comes back. Thanks for being always so repetitive because I finally, you know, I hear even when you're not here. People drift away, right? Because it says drift, and I like that word. I have a Kindle reader that you can make it play sound, but it's a robotic sound, right? It's not like Patrick singing so harmonized, right? It's a robotic sound, and the person read drift like, drift. You don't drift away. I said, what kind of pronunciation is that? So the word stuck in my mind. I thought, yeah, I'm going to talk about drifting. Because that's what happens with Christians who know Jesus but don't realize the warning about how shall we escape punishment? Because we drift. And drifting is a great synonym. Drifting is a great metaphor for what we do. Why? Because every time in movies you see a drifter, you know he's probably going to do something bad, right? Even the word drifter is a bad word, right? You know. And then for drivers, sometimes it's a good word, right? Because you like to drift when you're driving. That's another story. Drifting is dangerous. But a drifter, usually when there's a crime investigation, they always suspect the drifter. Who's the drifter? The one that just came to town and probably won't stay long. And they make these stories very romanticized, like, oh, drifter, you know, a loner. There's some kind of romantic appeal to that. But actually, there's nothing romantic about being a drifter, right? Because they have attachment problems. They don't know how to attach to people. When we drift from God, that means we don't know how to attach. In psychology, there's something called attachment theory. When the child, when they're young, do not attach to the parents healthily, when they grow up, they don't attach to other people. That's one of the basic stories about attachment theory. And Piaget talked about that indirectly, because Piaget was a psychologist who did what? He separated the ducks as soon as they were born from the mother duck, and then he fed the ducks out of the pail. From then on, the little ducklings thought he was the mother, not the mother duckling. That's called attachment, the first thing you see. So when we don't attach to God, we follow the wrong thing. So attachment would be a drifter who doesn't attach and drifts through town, and usually we don't know what motivates him. So here's the warning about drifting. Do not drift. It is so easy to drift because we're busy, we drift. Even just by being distracted, we drift. When people drift away from God, all kinds of bad things happen, right? Broken families, broken relationships, loss of direction, aimlessness. That's another simile for a drifter. When you drift, that means you're aimless because you don't know where you're going. You're just drifting along. Go with the current. Result will be broken families, broken homes, broken relationships. So I think this is practical. This is practical because it says, if you ignore this great salvation that God has given, how are you going to escape? And the first version says, just says, how shall we escape? But the second version tells us, how shall we escape? Just retribution. Retribution is punishment. Just punishment. How are we going to escape that if God has already shown us all these things that he's done for us, but we do not take it seriously and we drift through life? Know Christ, but if we're not attached and loving him, doesn't change our lives. So usually when I shed a tear when I sing, it's because I know I'm not attached enough. It's not that I feel, oh God, you're so good that I start crying. It's because I feel like I don't love you enough. And these words are saying like, wow, when the oceans rise, when the thunders roar, I will sit with you, I will rise with you, I will hang on to you. But recently, because Fisha's gone and I miss her because on the day she left, she made a beautiful salad because she's restricted diet. So she goes on a plane and number one, she's very frugal. She never buys plain food. I'm the one that buys plain food. You know, pay like $10 for a couple of cheese slices. But she never buys. And she made the salad and went to the car. It was 4 in the morning. She had a 6 o'clock flight. We left the house. She says, did you bring my salad? And I got annoyed. I said, why do you ask me? You made it. You should have packed it. And then for the rest of the day, for the rest of the next 2 days, I felt guilty. Because why? I reacted badly because I was guilty for not helping her. I was guilty for not seeing that the salad was sitting on the counter in the kitchen. I was just worried about packing her injections because she had to take injections to inject once every other day. She still has to do that, the interferon, which is to fight cancer. I packed that in ice because it has to be a certain temperature in an ice pack. And so I thought, I've done my part for you. Why do you ask me ridiculous things about, did you bring the salad? It's not my job. And so when I said that, I immediately felt guilty. And the whole week I've been feeling kind of guilty, like, how could we leave on those terms? So I've been praying for her, thinking, she always tells me, oh, it's not painful, but I know it is. She never tells me when she's in pain, unless it's really killing her. So I'm feeling sad. I'm feeling lonely. Then it made me think of something. It made me think of a movie that just came out saying Five Came Back. That's about people who go to war and come back. And then they're disenfranchised. They're not connected to the families. Their children grew up. They don't know them anymore. Then I think, wow, some husbands and wives are separated for years at a time. And they don't even know if they'll come back. Or they'll come back in a box. So it made me think that we do not understand how other people feel unless we have a little hint of what it's like to be separated. And usually when I'm separated from Tricia, I don't feel bad at all because I've been single for 40-something years before I got married. I love being alone by myself. But this time I didn't like it. Why? Because we left on bad terms. At least I left her with bad feelings. She didn't leave me with bad feelings. I was the one that snapped at her. And I thought, how ridiculous. I feel guilty for not being a better husband. And then instead of being angry at myself, I'm angry at her for asking me. It's all convoluted. But we only sense what God senses if we have a feeling of loss and a feeling of separation. And that's why God says, I gave you my son to die on the cross. I gave you my son to be a human being so he really knows what it is to suffer. And I'm sure Jesus suffered more than I'm not just talking about dying on the cross. His family called him crazy. He said, come home, man. People think you're crazy. Come home. What are you doing preaching all over the place? So he was ignored by his family. He was not. But James, his brother, wrote a book in the Bible, right? So later on they knew. Basically what I'm telling you is we really are out of touch with God because we drift. We drift so much. We think we are close, but we're not. How shall we escape? That's the challenge today. Last week I told you about what Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's not from Hebrews, but it's important because Jesus said some very straightforward words. He said to them, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. In other words, the Bible is prophecy, and the New Testament, a lot of it is fulfilled prophecy. There's still a lot of unfulfilled prophecy in the New Testament, but we are ignoring the prophecy. We're even ignoring the prophecies that have already come to pass in the New Testament. So Jesus is saying you are slow. He might as well be saying that to us. You are slow to believe. You are foolish. He doesn't just call people foolish for the fun of it. He says you're dumb. You don't think. And then after Jesus left them, He disappeared because he already had a supernatural body. He just vanished. After he finished talking to them, he came in to eat dinner with them because they invited him. Then they realized, and then they said this. They said, these are two other verses you don't need to see from last week. He says, it's all about me. He says, everything is written in the prophets, the law, and the Psalms are concerning me. But then, oh boy, where am I? That's bad about not having notes. Okay. Where's the part that he, okay, I'll read it to you. The two disciples said to each other, and they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? What does that say to you? What it says to me is that when you are really in touch, even though you don't know that that was Jesus, they didn't know, but they said we had a different feeling. In hindsight, they realized that their hearts were hot, were warm, just because God was talking to them. That's what it's like after you drift away and you come back. That's what it's like for me when I drift away from Christ and I come back closer. There's that feeling that really makes you want to cry. There's that feeling that makes you so close. And then later on, Jesus in the upper room discourse said to them, these are the words which I spoke while I was with you and written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and you don't understand. You search the scriptures because you think it will give you life, but the scriptures point to me. I read all those to you last week, right? But then the point of it that I'm making is, the author of Hebrews didn't just put those words in Jesus' mouth. He then started to quote from Deuteronomy, which is the law. He quoted from 2 Samuel twice, which is the prophets. He quoted from Psalms, which Jesus says, the Psalms are about me. He quoted all these verses in Hebrews about the Old Testament talking about Jesus. In 14 verses, he quoted 8 different sections of the Old Testament. The point we're trying to understand here today is that there is such a connection between the Old and the New Testament. If we read the whole Bible and we see Jesus in there, we will then also ask ourselves, how are we going to escape punishment if we have been given the revelation of God and we don't heed it and we drift around? How shall we escape? Scientists, I want you to show, is the video in there? Lewis, did you put it in? Okay, let's put it in. Because the scientists discover proof of God's existence. See if you can understand how they prove God's existence with their theorem. Oh, it's in here, okay. Just tap it, okay. Thank you. Oh, alt tap. Okay. Select it. Where is it? No, it's not. Because it's full screen, it's not. Yeah, okay, good. Pay attention. It's only a minute and a half, but the scientists proved that God exists. Does that sound true, right? Okay. Did you get that? Did you get how they prove God's existence from that theorem? Okay. I'll explain to you next time. But do we need things like that to prove God's existence? I thought it was ridiculous that they would do that. But it's from a website, a religious website, a Catholic website, and basically they're saying that now we've got more proof that we're on the right path. Hopefully we don't need proof like that. Hopefully just from our gut, from our hearts, we know that God exists. How shall we escape? I want to talk a little bit more about drifters, people who drifted, people who didn't take care. But first, I want to talk about a non-drifter. I want to talk about Pharaoh. What did the Bible say about Pharaoh? The Pharaoh that God hardened his heart because his heart was already hardened, right? He just withdrew his hand and let him go his own way. So he allowed him. He was given one chance after another chance with all the plagues and all that, but he refused to. So the warning about how shall we escape is don't run out of time. We can't be drifting all the time because we'll run out of time sooner or later. How shall we escape if we neglect? What does it mean to say that neglect? What does it mean to say that? How do we neglect such a great salvation? That means we don't pay attention to the gift we've been given. We don't appreciate, or at least I should say, I don't appreciate Tricia as much until she's gone, until she's not there. That happens to many of us, right? But that's what drifting does. This question is actually a rhetorical question, right? It's not seeking an answer, but it's giving a warning. It's giving a warning because how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? There is actually no excuse for not believing, because the Bible says, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God." Do you agree with this verse? Is there any excuse for not knowing God? According to this verse, it's like when you see nature, you will know that God created it. You don't need some theory, some theorem. Granted, nature will not tell you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But God is saying that just by looking at the human body, just by looking inside and looking outside, you should know that there is a God. So that's called general revelation. And then specific revelation would be in the Bible. No excuse. How should we escape? Because there's no excuse. God says there's no excuse for not knowing him, so there is no escape. Let me ask you this question. It's not rhetorical. Who do you think were more guilty of Christ's crucifixion, the Pharisees or the Romans? And how would you base your answer? This is a talk session we can have. Who was more guilty of Christ's crucifixion? Both were guilty, of course, we know that, right? But the Pharisees were more guilty. Why? Because of their hatred. Because they hated Christ. When they brought him before Pilate, and Pilate said, "I can find no fault in him," they were still screaming for him to be killed. So "I can find no fault in this man." But Pilate also bore his share of the responsibility. Why? Because he was an ordained, he was elected, he was commissioned as the governor of Judea. He was to uphold justice. Is it just to hang someone, to nail someone to the cross, that you yourself in your cross-examination already determined that he has no fault? He says, "I can find no fault in this man." So he is responsible because he shirked his duty. Because he drifted from his judicial authority. He was afraid. Why? Because the Jews manipulated him. They said, "If you don't kill this man who calls himself king, then you're not a friend of Caesar. Because then you're saying that there is another king other than Caesar." So because to protect himself, he agreed to it. But he himself was warned by his wife. His wife says, "I suffered last night with a dream. Don't touch this man. I had a terrible dream. Don't touch him. Don't kill him," basically. He ignored that. He ignored his duty as a justice. He didn't free him, even though out of his own lips he said, "I find no fault in him." And then what did he do? He said the words that even non-Christians know today. What are those words? "I wash my hands." Washing your hands is like, "I don't take any part in this. I'm not responsible. You take care of it. I wash my hands." So Pilate drifted from justice. And what did the Pharisees drift from? The Pharisees knew where he was born. The Pharisees knew where Jesus was born because Herod asked. Herod asked, and then they quoted from Old Testament. The Pharisee says, "He will be born in such and such a place." But did they go? No. They were only interested in killing him. So the Pharisees drifted from the truth they knew because of their own self-interest in authority and power. They were so interested in holding on to their power, they were not interested in anyone who might be king, who might be king of the Jews. So these are other examples of how people drift, right? Pharaoh didn't drift, he was bad to start with, and God just let him become worse. But the Pharisees started out being students of the law, students of the word. And then Pilate started out being a judge and a governor who's supposed to uphold justice, and they drifted. So what do you think would happen if we drift also? We will lose all those things. We'll lose all our bearings. We'll lose the compass points. We won't be following Christ. Pharisees drifted from the truth because they were religious, but they were liars. They knew, but they did not care. The shepherds cared. They came right away. 2 years later, the wise men came as well. So those people cared. John described the Last Supper. You've seen this because I was messed up so many times. John said, having received the piece of bread, he, that is Judas, went out immediately. That would say it all, right? That Judas has left. He left to betray Jesus. But then, in a poetic way, John says it was night. It was dark. He was doing bad things in the dark. God has shined a light on us, but we're still doing bad things, even in the light. That's why I kid about the microphone. You go somewhere, they can hear you if you forget to shut it off. Well, God can hear and see us wherever we are. So, but the strange thing is, immediately after Judas left, look at what Jesus said. In verse 30, John says that he left and it was night. Just to emphasize the point that it was dark outside. And then Jesus suddenly broke into talking about glory. He mentioned glory, 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 5 times in 2 verses. Why is that? It's called the glory of the cross. It's called the glory of love. Why is it called glory? Why did he say that? It's like human beings and God was man in Jesus Christ. Human beings know when somebody dislikes you or is going to betray you. You know that there's bad vibes in the room. You feel constricted. You don't feel free to express yourself. The moment Judas left and it was night, Jesus said these words. So when Judas left, had gone out, Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. And he calls going to the cross a glory because of his obedience, because of his sacrificial love. Did I condemn myself? And sometimes the other people need to condemn themselves. We know this, but we just take it easy. We sit back at home. We don't even think. We don't even worry about it. We don't take it seriously. But Jesus is saying it's glory to suffer. It's glory because I'm doing it according to God's will. I'm dying because God wants me to be the substitute for you. That's why he said glory so many times. As soon as the evil left the room, he can see glory. The dark is outside. Inside there, his face must have shone like a beacon. He must have been bright in there when he talked about, now my time has come. I'm going to glorify God and God is going to glorify me. It's remarkable when you see the juxtaposition of these verses. One traitor goes out and then glory comes. So the Bible sometimes is not something we can imagine or understand. These opposites just clash together and we see the truth in there. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. All these things about glory. The glory of the cross is the supreme sacrifice. That's why last Sunday my title was Supreme, Superior, and Sufficient. That's what Jesus is. He is supreme. He's the highest, the greatest name. If you don't want to follow him, what else do you want to follow? Your job at Microsoft, your job at Google, your job at Amazon, your job at Boeing, whatever it is, can be taken away just like that. What is it that we want for our security? This is the security that even though I'm afraid for Tracia's health, I have comfort in my heart because I'm talking to God. I say, God, your will is best, whatever it is. If she gets sick again, I'll walk another year with her or year and a half like we did last year. I'll go with her, just like there are other brothers and sisters doing that right now. Just like Anna's doing that. Just like Joseph's doing with his wife. We all have to face those things. I read this very horrible statistic. I don't know if it's true. They say within, by the year 2020, 1 out of every 2 people will get a cancer diagnosis. That's scary. 1 out of 2, 50%. Nobody will live their entire life without one diagnosis, some form, in some way. It's just getting worse. I'm not going to say like some preachers, all these are signs that Jesus is going to come, because nobody's going to know when Jesus is going to come. I don't want to talk about when Jesus is coming. I want to be ready. That's the thing. I think that preachers talk about he's coming to scare us into getting ready, but it doesn't work because like, oh, you don't know what he's. How do you know when he's coming? Right? But it is the fear that he comes and we are going to not escape. That's the part I'm talking about today. So the glory of Christ is the cross, his unsurpassed love and his forgiveness. Now think about the cross and the two thieves, okay? One thief next to Christ, what did he want? He wanted to be saved from physical death. He says, if you are the Messiah, free us from this cross. Let's jump off and let's live. But the other one says, shut up. You don't want to save. You deserve to die. But this man doesn't deserve to die. Then he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise. That's what we're looking forward to. Paradise. So one wanted physical healing, which we all do. But the other one saw through that and says, I want spiritual healing. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Bring me with you. And Jesus right away says, you will be with me in paradise. That's the difference between the physical and the spiritual. We are drifting spiritually. We need to come back, otherwise we won't escape. You will be with me in paradise. What a wonderful word. Last page. But Jesus said, I want to mention to you, Jesus also said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In Luke chapter 23, 34, we all know this verse, right? The love of Jesus, as soon as he got up on the cross and he was starting to die, starting not to be able to breathe, he said, forgive them. But I want to point out to you that this word forgive in the Hebrew, in the Greek, is apheini. He said, forgive them, apheini, for they know not what they do. Hear it. The word apheini means forgive. It can also mean delay judgment. Don't kill them now. Because they didn't even repent. Why would he ask God to forgive them? They haven't repented yet. Would God just forgive everyone? No, you have to repent and accept Christ as your Savior. The forgiveness is not unconditional. Okay, whether you want it or not, I'm going to forgive you. That doesn't work that way in the Bible. So Jesus is not saying forgive exactly, although it's included in there. He's saying don't destroy them now. Give them another chance. Don't punish them immediately. Why do I say that? Because I have proof in the Bible. Another place where this word occurs is Jesus said, let the children alone. Leave them be. Delay. I'll delay what I have to do to be with them. Let them. That let is the same as the word that is translated as forgive. Same apheini in Greek. So you know that what Jesus is saying is not just give them a blanket forgiveness, but repentance. And based on my sharing with you today, don't drift. Don't start drifting away. Another place the very same word occurs is right here. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge right at the cross. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Same exact word there if you look in the Greek Bible. Apheini. Leave him alone. Don't torture him. Let it be. So Jesus is saying not just forgive unconditionally, forgive based on the great salvation. That's what I'm sharing with you today. And these words are great. These words just clarify exactly the meaning, emphasizes the point of what it is that we're trying to escape from. Be glad. Be glad that in spiritual life you're drifting. God will give you time, but don't end up like Pharaoh. Drift, drift, drift until it's too late. Let me end with another kind of drifting that I mentioned before that Lewis and I like, right? It's controlled drifting. When I used to live in New York City, there's a park close to my house, my dad's house. When it snowed there, and late at night, 1, 2 a.m., I'd take my car out there and I'd do donuts right on the snow. It's kind of drifting. Don't do that at home, right? It's not safe. Please don't try this at home, they say. But controlled drifting is actually risky because controlled drifting is testing the limits of the driver and the car. But controlled drifting is actually not control because drifting is losing control. But it's kind of a losing control but maintaining some kind of control and hope you come back. I saw these incredible videos of car drifting and police chasing them. It's crazy. All these drifting people out there. Ayrton Senna, my favorite Formula One driver, was an expert at drifting. Why do I say that? Because every race that he ever drove, he drove better when it was raining, when it was dry. This is a fact. This is a recorded fact that when it was wet, he could drift better than anyone else and he would win the race. He would drift around you and just shoot forward. He died. After he died, I never looked at another race before. He died not because of his accident, because I think the steering column broke and he crashed into the wall. He couldn't steer. I'll tell you how accurate this hero of mine is. He's an earthly hero, okay, this driver. He was so accurate that one time in Monaco when he was driving the race, he hit the retaining wall, the things that they put temporarily to keep the course going. He hit it. They said, what a stupid mistake for Ayrton Senna to make. He did not drift. And you know what? When they went back to look at the track, that thing had shifted from all the vibration of the cars. He drove that close to the wall each time, that close, so that when it shifted and they could see the mud tracks on the drive, they could see that it actually, he said, that thing moved. They said, you're crazy. You're making a dumb excuse. How can a wall move? Well, it moved from all the vibration. They had a record. They could see the, you know, when something is placed a long time, there's dirt around it. They saw that it shifted just barely an inch, and he scraped it. This is how accurate this car is. So I really like this guy as a driver, but he's dead, so I never watch races anymore. How shall we escape if we drift? We will not escape. Be thankful that what I shared with you, that forgive also means delay. That means Jesus, God, Holy Spirit will forgive us for all the things we do, taking him not seriously, not preparing to come for the bread and the cup, not doing what we do, like I said just now, you know, like clean your hands, come with the right appetite, get along with your brothers and sisters. We don't do that. We're not fit sometimes. But God says delay. Jesus tells God, delay. Don't wipe them out yet. But you know that the Bible shows us many places there is a limit to God's patience. It is not limitless. Noah found out. A lot of people found out. Right? The dinosaurs that went extinct, they found out because they didn't get on the boat. Just kidding. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that people sang out with all their hearts, that though we are few, we know that you are pleased if we sing from our hearts. Thank you for the words of the songs, hymns or praise songs. We all have our own preferences, Lord, but we're here as one body. We want to worship together with one heart. We thank you, Lord, that you give us this place, this opportunity. Once more, Lord, we pray, and I hope that everyone in this room prays the same thing, that we want more people to know Jesus Christ, that we want to unite based on our similarities and the common beliefs we have, and not let the small differences divide us. That's what we want, Lord. And we pray that your kingdom will grow, not for us to feel good that we have a successful or a thriving church, but that we are obeying the Great Commission, that we are spreading the word. We're spreading the good news that you are a patient God, but you're also a God that warns us that no one is going to escape if we ignore and neglect such a great salvation. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.